the preaching of the Word of God this morning, please open your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, if you need the pew Bibles, this will be on page 657. Call upon the Lord together and ask His blessing upon His preached word. Almighty God and Father, we come to You this morning as Your people with eyes looking up to You, hearts lifted by Your Spirit unto Your Son who is seated on the throne, hearts hungering and thirsting for the outpouring of grace and blessing through Your Son and for His sake upon Your church. We come as a needy people, and often, Lord, a forgetful people, forgetful of the gospel, the good news, forgetful even of our very redemption, forgetful of how good it is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be favored by God. We pray this morning that You would take this passage, let it be the means by which our hearts are encouraged, convicted, comforted, and established. All to the praise of Your glory as the God of grace and reconciliation. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Psalm 126, this is the word of our God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, we come this morning to this psalm, as you well know, because this is the theme for this year's thank offering, which we'll be taking up as we do normally after the message this morning. The theme this year has been from Psalm 126, rescue the perishing. The call of the gospel to go forth and the call of God's people to be a part of that sending. As much as we, by our giving and certainly by our prayers, support the work of foreign missions, home missions, and Christian education in our denomination. Psalm 126, as you well know, is one of the songs of ascent, or songs of degrees, it's been called. This section ranges from 120 to 134. And as I'm sure you know, these were the songs that filled the hearts and the lips of the Israelites on their regular journeys up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of their annual festivals. And that means these psalms are full of life. They're not canned, plastic poetry. They're raw with emotions. If you were to read through them, you would see they're not all the same. They're not all, as we might imagine, psalms of leaving one place and going to another. A song of one's arrival, as it were, as we anticipate coming to Jerusalem. These songs range in their content, in their thought. They range in the things that are proclaimed, the things that are hoped for and anticipated. They range in prayers and cries to God. And that makes these psalms full of life. They're raw with emotions. They're born out of real human experiences, recounting both joys and fears, both praises as well as laments. These journeys to Jerusalem were on dangerous ascending roads. Jerusalem was up, Mount Zion. And one had to travel up to Jerusalem, hence the songs of ascent or degrees, going up by degrees, if you will, to Jerusalem. These roads weren't easy. This journey was not fast. It was not without the threat of robbers, wild animals, heat stroke, and all the challenges of travel in Old Testament times before cars, air conditioners, and hotels. But all that might have kept them from taking these journeys paled into comparison with what drew them. They were drawn to Jerusalem by hope of communion with God, They were drawn by the longing for the Lord's benediction. Once again, seeing the high priest raise his hands and pronounce the blessing of God on their families, their children, their homes, their lives, their fields, their crops, all their welfare. They were drawn by love for God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, a God like no other, to whom none could be compared. They were drawn by the soul-satisfying, heart-changing, joy-filled worship of God as they went through once again in those annual festivals, the various appointed ordinances or means of grace in the Old Testament. Again, longing for the testimony of God's benediction at the close of all things, that they might be sent home again with blessing. That's what fixing your eyes and hearts on God does. It changes your perspective. It corrects your perspective. It fixes your perspective. It puts everything in perspective. Keeping our eyes and our thoughts, our emotions focused on God keeps earth at your feet, keeps heaven in your heart, and it keeps the main thing the main thing. It keeps everything else in subjection to the main thing and in service, subservient to the main thing. And this journey would do that each time they took it. Remind them of these annual feasts. Remind them of public worship. Remind them of the ordinances of God. Remind them of what's important. What's priority? What's the main thing? Why are we here? It would remind them of God, of worship, of the whole purpose and direction of life. We'll put all this together. And what makes these psalms so special, these psalms of ascent, what makes them so apropos for all of God's people in all ages is that they're traveling psalms. They're the songs of sojourners like you and me, traveling with Bunyan's Pilgrim from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And that means that they're filled with all of the directions we need in every circumstance of life to keep our focus on God and to keep His perspective in focus in everyday life. If you look in your book catalogs, if you look on the internet, you'll find that many preachers will preach through the Psalms of Ascent. Maybe not preach through the whole Psalter, picking psalms here and there, but you'll find many, many books on the Psalms of Ascent. Why? Why this category of psalms? Why do so many ministers tackle Psalms 120 to 134? Just this. The songs of travelers. And what are we but travelers? Wandering, making our way by God's grace from this place to the next. So with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 126. We've read through it already. It's six short verses. It doesn't take a PhD, as they say, to see that this psalm is about joy. It opens with a twofold testimony to joy in verses 2 and 3. It closes with a twofold promise of joy in verses 5 and 6. And the hinge between them is a prayer in verse 4 that God would do what it takes to bring more joy. This psalm is all about joy. So that what makes this particular psalm so important is that it's a reminder of what it is that we should be rejoicing in. It's a reminder of the kind of joy that we should be longing for when we find ourselves surrounded by all those things in life that challenge our joy. Things that cause us to question whether there's anything at all to be happy about. So keep your Bibles open and let's travel through this psalm together. And then when we're done, I'll offer a couple of lessons that we can take from it. And I simply want to walk through the psalm because I believe it's to be taken in just that way. You can see right away it opens with a reference to some great and surprising deliverance of the people of God. Probably the deliverance from Babylon by the decree of Cyrus in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The passage was read of Cyrus's decree earlier for you. When the people of God were exiled in Babylon, Psalm 137 said they had hung up their lyres on the branches of the willow trees. You remember the mock was, sing us some of those songs of Zion, why don't you? Well, what are the songs of Zion? Songs of Zion are songs of joy. The songs of praise. None is like our God. Holy, holy, holy. Great is our God. Great is the Lord. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, Yahweh. Those are the songs of Zion. There's nothing else to sing about but God. When they were exiled in Babylon, they hung their lyres up on the branches of the willow trees, unable to sing the songs of Zion anymore. The whole spirit of hallelujahs had dried up like a desert. They were captives in a foreign land. Jerusalem was overrun with God's enemies. Their peace-preaching prophets had proved to be liars. And Jeremiah told them that they weren't coming home anytime soon. In fact, Jeremiah told them to buy houses, to plant crops, to settle down. Many of them would die in Babylon over the course of a prophesied 70-year captivity. Captivity was the new normal. Lament was the new song. Hallelujahs in Zion had been replaced by laments in Babylon. God's providence called for mourning. And so mourn they did. They mourned for their sins. Read Daniel 9. They mourned for their nation. Even in Psalm 137. Don't let me forget Jerusalem, O Lord. If I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand be cut off. I can't sing about it. Not here, not now, but don't let me forget it. They mourned for their nation. For such destruction and desolation had come upon them. They mourned for their land. This land was given to them. It was the promise. The covenant was tied to this land. To you and to your offspring. I will give it, said the Lord. They mourned for their temple. They mourned for worship. They mourned for the means of grace. They mourned for the priestly blessing. They mourned for the shed blood. They mourned for the favor of God to be restored to them. And then, when Jeremiah's prophecy had been lost to time and captivity had lulled the people of God into near forgetfulness, when the songs of Zion were so long unsung that the stuff of Zion was becoming the stuff of legend, God remembered His covenant. Babylon, an expatriating conqueror, was conquered by Persia, a repatriating conqueror. And Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree announcing that all the Israelites who wished to could return home. God restored their fortunes. The phrase in the Hebrew literally is, the Lord turned their captivity. God turned toward them, and when He did, their captivity turned away from them. And so He set the captives at liberty, bringing them back to Zion, bringing them back home. And it was so remarkable a deliverance. It was so wonderful a providence. It was so great a reversal of fortune that the psalmist says in verse 2, we were like those who dream. Is this real? They said. Am I dreaming? Is this really happening? This seems too good to be true. Well, if I'm dreaming, let me dream on. Don't wake me. But it wasn't a dream. This was really happening. And the Lord had done it, just as He said He would. He'd reversed their fortunes. He had led captivity captive, exchanging their captivity for liberty, their Babylon for Zion, their exile for home. God did it. And for those who could see it, for those in whose hearts the songs of Zion had been birthed, it was as great an exchange as darkness for light, as death for life. What an exchange. What a radical exchange. That's what explains their reaction. No wonder they were like those who dream. No wonder verse 2 says their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. Now you need to get the picture here. They're not just smiling. They're not just chuckling. This verse is describing uncontrollable, roof-raising laughter. It's the sort of laughter and shouts of joy that has no regard for proper decorum. I don't care who's listening. I'm happy. It's this sort of laughter, it's the sort of exclamations that make every head turn in wonder, if not in criticism. Be quiet over there. What are you doing? Shut up. I'm trying to do something over here in my corner. This is the kind of laughter that's taken hold. They were so amazed with what God had done that they were beside themselves with laughter, like fools. Their mouths were so full of joyful shouts, the picture is, that nothing else could fit in their mouths. There was simply nothing else to say. What else could you say? All you could do was laugh. Can you believe what Cyrus decreed? Did you ever think in a million worlds that we would actually be ordered to go back and that he would pay for the rebuilding of the temple? And that all the stuff that was taken 70 years ago, all of the things taken out of the temple, the things of God, the very means of ordinance, that they would be sent back with us? Did anybody ever dream such a thing? It makes you think of Sarah's laughter in Genesis 18 at the prospect of her giving birth to a son in her old age when, as she put it, she was worn out. You know what she said? She laughed. Can this thing be? You've got to be kidding me. Do you know who I am? Do you know how old I am? No. No way. She laughed, the Bible says. Well, here's the remnant of Judah in Babylon saying the same thing on a national scale. Is this really happening? Did that just happen? Somebody pinch me. There's no way. But Israel's wasn't the only reaction. Verse 2 goes on to record the reaction of the surrounding nations. Look at what it says. Foreigners basically are looking over the shoulders of Israel, and they couldn't help but say to one another, the Lord has done great things for them. Notice, the Lord has done great things. Yahweh. There's a recognition on the part of foreigners of God, of the God of Israel by name. Not Baal, not Chemosh. Yahweh has done great things for them. Have you seen it? Of course they had seen it. Who hadn't? Cyrus conquered the greatest nation in the world. And you can read between the lines, can't you? When they looked over the shoulders of Israel and said, the Lord has done great things for them. You know what they're thinking, don't you? My God's never done that for me. My God's never done great things for me. My God's never made me laugh like that. My God's never made me think I was dreaming. I've never been overcome with shouts of joy by my God. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's done great things for them. To which Israel replies in this stunned speech of the third verse, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are joyful. That's the word. Not glad necessarily. It's a repeated joy. We're full of joy. We don't know what to say. Truly, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And there is no other besides him. Truly, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There's no God like our God. That's what's coming through here. All the nations around are forced and compelled to speak a word in praise of Yahweh. And it's Israel who responds. The picture is drawn as if the nation said it first. Of course, Israel still thinks they're dreaming. But they must say it too. The Lord has done great things for us. We are overjoyed. Well, that brings us to the second part of the psalm. Look at verses 4 to 6 now. As I said in the beginning, the theme's exactly the same. The theme of both parts is joy. The thing of the whole psalm. The theme of the whole psalm is joy. And the joy is repeated here, as you see, twice in this section as well. But the setting changes remarkably. There's something here we need to see. The setting for the first part, verses 1 to 3, was deliverance accomplished. The Lord has done great things for us. The Lord restored their fortunes. But the setting for the second part now is deliverance sought. This longing. That's why it begins with a prayer instead of the praise that we saw in the beginning, verse 1. There's a prayer in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes. Turn our captivity, O Lord, and turn it suddenly. The picture here is how the floodwaters would pour into the dry riverbeds in the south, and in the Negev is the south, and the riverbeds would dry up in the heat of summer, and there would be nothing, a barren wasteland. And then the rains would come, and floods would overflow the Negev, overflow these valleys so that almost overnight it goes from a dry waste to a verdant valley. Green, water. It's beautiful. It comes in suddenly. And this is the prayer. Lord, restore us, O Lord, and restore us suddenly. Act quickly. It's a longing. It's a fervent prayer. The language in verse 1 is in the past tense. In verse 4, it's the implied future tense. There's a prayer for God to act again. There it was deliverance done. Here it's deliverance unfinished. There it was the sending home of that first wave of exiles. The decree is issued and all who want may go home. But here it's as if the prayer is from Zion. And it's the longing for the rest of the exiles to come home. There it was a praise that I was among that number. Bless God. Here it's a prayer that my brethren may be brought in to join the ranks. Don't leave anyone there. You know, not everyone went back, right? Not all the Israelites went back. Some stayed in Babylon. Let's face it, they were there for 70 years. They had land. They had houses. They had families, jobs. Things were great for some. So great that their hearts didn't sing the songs of Zion. They stayed. Here's a prayer of those who went. Here's a prayer from Zion crying, Lord, to stir their hearts, bring them back. It's a prayer that those in Babylon will be stirred up by the grace and the power of God to come home. But those still in captivity would be awakened to marching to the sound of liberty. That the prison bars of their still dull hearts, dulled by the world, would be suddenly opened and the sweet songs of Zion would be planted in their hearts, songs that stir the hearts with joy and lead the feet home. Praise in the first part has turned to prayer in the second part of this psalm, because salvation begun longs for salvation completed. And because those who know the saving grace of God can't help but long that others know it too. Lord, open their hearts. Put the song of Zion in their hearts. The Bible says in the hearts of God's people are the highways of Zion. What's that mean? It means we know the way home. It's a well-trodden path. However we may wander, wherever we may go, we know the way home. By God's grace, we travel back. This is a prayer that the song of Zion, the pathway to Zion, may be put in the hearts of brethren, loved ones. And because it's a prayer to the God of deliverance, that's God, that's Israel's God, isn't he? He's the God of deliverance. Deuteronomy 4 says, never again, as Moses reflects upon God's bringing the people out of Egypt, Moses says, never again, read the annals of history, never again has a God gone into a foreign land, defeated the gods of that land, as he did in Egypt through all the plagues, defeating the gods of the Egyptians. Never has a God gone into a foreign land, defeated the gods, and taken his people out. Why? Because every God, every leader would have said just what Pharaoh said. Who is Yahweh? He's no God to me. Moreover, I will not let his people go. They're my people. This is my land. No one comes into my land. God did it. And so who is Israel's God? Who is Yahweh? He's the God of deliverance. And so because this is a prayer to the God of deliverance, because this is a prayer to the God of sojourners, the God who sets his people on a path that doesn't end here but in glory. Because this is a prayer to the God who came to set the captives free, as we know so clearly through Jesus Christ. Because this is a prayer to the God of every true Israelite, in whose heart are the songs of Zion. It's immediately followed up in this psalm, in verses 5 and 6, with two images of encouragements for Zion's intercessors. The prayer is in verse 4, and then it shifts in verses 5 and 6 to these two images. And so many images were drawn, of course, from farming, from the culture that was then so dominant. First, in verse 5, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Notice that's the same shouts that filled the mouths of the people in verse 2. Verse 6, the second image, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with, here it is again, shouts of joy. And now the picture expands, bringing his sheaves with him. No wonder he's shouting. His arms are loaded down with the sheaves from the field. Both of these images capture the same idea. We see that joy which is what's longed for, what's desired and prayed for, we see that joy is preceded with tears, just as reaping, what every farmer wants, is preceded with sowing. And furthermore, we see that when that sowing is sowing in prayer to God, that's what verse 4 is doing, that's what Israel is doing, that reaping is no small, sad harvest, but rather one with an armload of sheaves, one that leads to utter shouts of joy. Why? Because prayer to God, beloved, is prayer answered. Prayer to God is prayer answered. Because the God of Israel is the God who hears prayer. That takes us through the psalm. What do we see here? Well, to sum up the picture, we see that while this psalm transitions from roof-raising laughter over a sudden, almost unbelievable work of redemption in the first half, to fervent intercession in the second half, as God's people, the people of Zion, pray that God might just as suddenly fill her ranks with all those who are still in Babylon, the psalm closes with two images of patient, tear-filled sowing that slowly but surely, the guarantee is tied to it, slowly but surely leads to the uncontrollable laughter and bountiful harvest that only God can bring. And that God here promises to bring as he fulfills his purpose to be the God of salvation who came to set captives free and who came to bring the lost home. That's Psalm 126. That's the song, one of the songs of ascent. The things that dominated the hearts and the minds of God's people going up, and partly things that they're reflecting on afterwards as well. Let me leave you with two lessons. And I want to take a lesson from each part, the two parts before us in the psalm. The first thing to point out is this. As I said in the beginning, this psalm reminds us what it is that brings true joy and happiness. It's not earthly treasures or temporal pleasures. All those things can produce is a fleeting joy, if not a sinful joy. No, true joy and happiness runs deeper than that. It lasts longer than that. And as the Bible says, it brings no grief with it. True joy isn't circumstantial. Just read Philippians. If you're having a hard time rejoicing in your circumstances and wishing that you were in someone else's that looks so much more happy, go to Philippians and be reminded that Paul wrote Philippians from jail. And of course, as you all know, what is Philippians but the epistle of joy? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Did you forget? Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice, he says again and again and again. How can Paul be so happy? Even rejoiced that others were preaching the gospel while they were trying to get at him by it. Yet Christ was preached. Don't care if they make me look bad, he says. Let them go ahead. As long as Christ is exalted. True joy, beloved, is not circumstantial. And how hard that is to remember when our circumstances are so often displeasing to us. When our circumstances are not what we wanted them to be. Especially when we feel like we're stuck in them. Not what we had dreamed about. Not what we had worked so hard for. We work hard and here we are. Our circumstances, if they would just change, things would be better. Beloved, true joy is not circumstantial. True joy is not material, though the world would have us think otherwise. True joy is spiritual. It's joy that runs in the deep. And more than that, true joy is relational. Because true joy comes from him who is the God of joy and happiness, the God of peace and grace. It's the joy that God gives. It's the joy that comes from being reconciled to God, from being recipients of the favor of God, from having his countenance give you peace. See, this is what drew the people time after time through those dangerous roads to Jerusalem. The longing to be reminded, the longing for God's blessing. the testimony of God's favor. That relationship drew them again to Jerusalem. And this is what the people long for here. What are they after? They're not after riches. They're not after fame. They're not after honor. See, that's what's in view here. The restoring of fortunes in verse 1 is the restoring of divine favor. It's divine favor that brought them back to the land and restored them to the worship and restored them to all the promises that God had given them in that place. It was God's favor that brought all that with it. What is all of that without the favor of God? Look at Babylon. They had everything they needed. But not the favor of Yahweh. And the restoring of fortunes prayed for in verse 4 is the restoring of divine favor as well. Favor that will bring the others back home. Nothing else matters in life but this. Nothing else in life can compare with this. Nothing else in life can produce the joy that fills the heart and then the mouth with the kind of laughter and the shouts of joy that will never disappoint. That joy in God that makes the soul truly rich and brings no sorrow with it. So that whether it's looking back with verse 1 at what God's already done, or looking ahead with verses 4 and following at what God has promised to do, this is the genuine article, the only genuine article that gives way to true joy. Because let's face it, when you realize that God saves from hell and brings to heaven, that God turns exile into ecstasy and banishment into bliss, that God takes his enemies and makes them his favorites, then nothing, nothing can compare with this. Every other joy is a candle to this sun, a drop to this ocean, if not also a grief to this gladness. Nothing compares with this. This is why David says in that beautiful psalm, the fourth psalm, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound," in verse 7. And what's the image in verse 6, as you know? The image in verse 6 is the rest of the world going to and fro, east to west, north to south, covering the globe, every mountain, every depth, uncovering every promised treasure. And the constant cry of the people of the earth is, "Who will show us some good? Somebody make me happy. Somebody give me a joy that lasts. Someone give me a peace that passes understanding. Somebody give me a laughter that fills this room and raises this roof. Someone make me happy." This is what we all want. We all want to be happy. We all want to smile. We want to rejoice in every circumstance. We want to rejoice in every condition and situation. We want to rejoice despite what's going on in the world around us and despite what's going on so often in our own lives. We want a joy that transcends our troubles. And so David gives the image in verse 6 there in the fourth psalm of everyone running around crying, "Who will show us some good?" And of course, the implication is, really the denotation is, that cry has never answered. There is no good. Takes you back to Job 28, where all the things in the earth say when the question is, "Where is wisdom?" And you know the answer. Everything in earth says, "It's not in me. It's not in me." Same as here. Looking for joy, looking for some good, as the psalmist puts it. "It's not in me," the world must say, despite its lies. And so David's response there, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Give them their best. Let them have the best the world can offer, and I'm happier than them. Little as much if the Lord is in it. Happier is a man with his God than the man with all the world beside. Because what do you have, Christ says? If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you have nothing. The soul can't be redeemed. What are you going to give for the price of your soul? Nothing else matters. Salvation from sin, reconciliation with God, rescue from hell, citizenship in heaven, one with Christ, filled with the Spirit, an inheritance in heaven, a clean slate on judgment day. Beloved, this is the stuff of real joy. This is the stuff of roof-raising laughter. This is what makes people happy. Martin Luther said the gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. Because what is the gospel? But good news to sinners. Liberty to captives. Home to exiles. The prison bars are open. The prisoners are set free. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The blind see. The dead are raised to life. Walking and leaping and praising God. Find me a captive set free and I'll show you a man who can't stop smiling. A man whose mouth is filled with laughter. A man whose tongue rings with shouts of joy. Because nothing else matters to him right now. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world, what's going on in politics, what's going on in his own family. He's been set free. He's at liberty who was once a captive. A man whom all he knew was captivity and bondage and slavery and darkness and death and no hope. Hopeless, full of despair. Set that man at liberty. And you won't shut him up and he'll raise the roof with indecent laughter. So, beloved, if you know what it means to have your captivity turned by God, then this is the message of this psalm to you today. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Oh, no. Don't do it. Tell your brethren. Tell your neighbor. Tell the world. Tell them all what God has done for your soul. David says, come to me. Gather around me, beloved. Let me tell you what God's done for my soul. Let me tell you what God's done for my soul. And you know what he says to himself? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Don't you dare forget, O my soul. They are more than you can count. Count your blessings. We don't have enough numbers. Beloved, tell the world what God has done for your soul. Fill your mouths, fill your homes, fill your workplaces, fill your lives with the hallelujahs of the people of Zion. Hallelujahs that will turn the heads of people around you and compel them to say, the Lord has done great things for them. Can't think of the last time my God did anything like that for me. You know, life is full of so many things that promise us joy. Everything disappoints. Nothing comes true. Only one thing brings the real joy we seek. And that is the favor of God. Let your face shine upon us, O Lord, and we shall live. The psalmist says it three times. Let your face shine upon us, Lord, and it is enough. Let your face shine upon us, Lord, and that's it. That's all we need. Wasn't this the longing even of the disciples? Show us the Father and it is enough. Just show me a face. Not that I want to see God, whom no man can see, but I just want to know favor. Show me the face of God and it is enough. If he looks upon me with those eyes of love, I'm that's it. That's it. I'm happy. I don't need anything else. Beloved, do you not know that yours is the joy of the living God? If you don't have it, beloved, then don't leave this place without it. Because whatever you got nothing. Whatever you got, it's going to turn into ash in your hands, oil between your fingers, like catching the wind. There today, gone tomorrow. It'll prove a lie in your right hand. And beloved, if you do have this joy, then don't stop shouting. Stop living like you don't have it. And stop letting the world keep you quiet about it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We love that verse. But I always like to add to it, Lord, help me not be ashamed to the gospel. Beloved, if there's a happy people in this world, it better be the people of God. It ought to be. Indeed, it is. If we've got God and we're not happy, then Peter rebukes us and says, beloved, you have forgotten your deliverance. You have forgotten the gospel. You have forgotten your captivity. You've forgotten the pit from which God has taken you out. You've forgotten the fire from which God plucked you when you were burning. You've forgotten. You know, the Lord tells the church in Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Go back. There's no going forward until you go back. Yours is the joy of the living God, not some idol made by the hands of men. Wood, stone, metal, faces, mouths that cannot speak, ears that cannot hear, hands that cannot answer a single prayer that have to be carried and nailed down so they don't fall over. What is this? This is no hope at all. Yours is the joy of the living God. That's what's been poured into your hearts. That's why Paul says, despite your circumstances, he doesn't need to write to you and ask you personally what your circumstances are today. Paul still says to you, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. In every circumstance, rejoice. Because it doesn't matter where you are, what you're going through. You got the joy of the living God in your heart. You need to let it out. And if that's the joy we have in our hearts, then how can we keep quiet about it? Beloved, make the world wonder at the work of Yahweh in your life. Make the world see the grief of what they call joy as they compare it with what you call joy. Make the world see the utter foolishness of their idolatries. Make them hate their own idols. As God says, cast them away from them. Make the world covet what you have. I love that image in Zechariah 8, verse 3, where the Lord says, in that day, 10 men from the nations will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wherever you're going to worship, whatever God you have, I want that God for me. I want to go where you worship. I want to go to that house of worship. Beloved, has anybody taken hold of your coattail? Is anybody following you because of your joy in God? Is your happiness, the happiness of your redemption, been such that the world says, I want what a piece of what you got? Does your joy of redemption go to work with you? Is it seen in your marriage, in your home? Is it seen in your neighborhood? Is it seen in your church? The world should take hold of your coattails. Take me wherever you go on Sunday mornings, because wherever I've been going ain't been helping me at all. You know, in Acts 4:13, another favorite verse of mine, it was said that the disciples were so bold that their enemies couldn't but see that they had been with Jesus. You know the verse. Well, my encouragement to you this morning is that see that you're so joyful that they can't but see that you've been redeemed by Yahweh, the God of deliverance. Tell them you're not dreaming. Tell them this is really happening. Or maybe on the other hand, actually, tell them you're living the dream. Tell them that you're living the life that every man longs for. You found that good that the psalmist says the people in the world are seeking. That you're living the life that God gives freely to all who will stop seeking it in the flesh pots of Egypt and will come to Him for it. That's the life you're living. You tell them, I'm living the dream. I'm living the life. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. There's another lesson here, and I'll make this brief. While the Christian's the only one who's truly joyful, the only one who can be joyful in all of life and joyful in every circumstance, the second half of the psalm gives us an important part of the picture, one that we can't forget because it's so real, but one that we need to remember because it's also so encouraging. And that is that the joy of the Christian in this life is impartial. It's partial because it's imperfect. It's not full yet. Because the Christian, you, me, God's people, the second half of the psalm shows that we still have days of sowing ahead of us, don't we? In fact, in both images, days of sowing and tears, sowing and weeping. The harvest is promised, and the harvest will surely come because the one who promised is faithful and he will see to it. But in the meantime, the Christian spends many days like the farmer, patiently sowing. Sowing sighs over lost loved ones. Sowing tears over wayward children. Sowing sermons to hurting congregations. Sowing counsel to broken lives. Sowing prayers to the Lord over our besetting bosom sins. Sowing prayers for the mission field as we think about the thank offering. Sowing prayers for the churches of God on earth and in our land and in our region and in our communities. sowing prayers for the spread of the gospel until the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Sowing prayers with the psalmist here, the captives will be set free. And as the song says, that the church's ranks will be filled. And this is where this psalm is so helpful, because it puts three things in perspective for us. It teaches us, number one, that now is the time for the disciplined task of sowing, even if with tears. Everybody wants a harvest. Everybody wants the harvest to come in. I want my arm full of sheaves. That's what it says. That's what I'm keeping in mind. But the harvest comes after sowing. We're still sowing. Now is the time for sowing. Days of reaping are ahead of us. That's the promise. And so we don't lose heart. But we sow on. Sowing seeds in hope. Because we're sowing with a divine promise. We're sowing with a prayer to God, assured that He will answer in His time with a harvest. That's what the psalmist says. Those who sow will reap. Those who sow with weeping will bring sheaves home. This promise is here. It's happening. It's coming. But today's a sowing day. Sowing into your life, into the lives of others, sowing into the kingdom of God, into your own congregation. Secondly, it also helps this perspective. It teaches us that now is the time for accepting the hardships that move us to tears. Twice in both of these images, the images to which are attached the promise of God, in both images there's weeping, there's crying, sowing with tears. It's not an image we like to remember. We don't want to think about it. Can we go back to the shouts of joy that raised the roof? Can we go back to the hallelujahs and the songs of Zion? Well, this is part of our hymnal, isn't it? These are some of the songs we sing too, as long as we're here. We're not in heaven yet. And so now is the time for sowing, yes, but now is also the time to accept the hardships that move us to tears. Hardships that remind us that however heavenly our lives may be, because they are joyful by God's grace, yet hardships that remind us that this isn't heaven yet. Beloved, we still have a ways to go. Until we lay down these bodies, we need to keep traveling. We need the traveling psalms, and we need to keep planting, even if we're planting tears. We're called here to embrace the hardships that keep our hearts in heaven and prepare us to follow them there. God sends us hardships to remind us that this isn't home. God sends us hardships lest we become comfortable as they did in Babylon and didn't want to leave. That's why they didn't want to leave. They had been duped. They'd gotten comfortable. The world became enough. Well, beloved, if the world ever becomes enough, then we stop longing for heaven, don't we? Once the world is enough, you stop praying. Because what else do you need? Once the world is enough, you stop longing. You stop looking. You stop sowing. You're too happy. With a happiness that will fade. A happiness that's not real. So the call of this psalm is to accept the hardships that keep our hearts in heaven. Beloved, embrace your troubles. Yes, these hardships come with tears. But tears don't make us afraid. Beloved, don't be afraid to cry. Don't be afraid of pain. Don't be afraid of sadness and grief and sorrow. Because the promise of the scriptures is that God puts the tears of His people in a bottle. It's an interesting image for us, but it's beautiful, isn't it? Not one tear, surely not one sparrow drops to the ground without the Lord knowing it. Well, beloved, how much more value are you than the sparrow, Jesus says. Your tears are precious to God. And of course, if your tears are precious, then why you're crying is also precious to God. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows what runs down your cheeks by name. And God puts those tears in a bottle. He cares for you. Not one tear drops without God seeing. He catches it, as it were. And so we need to embrace our troubles, because tears don't make us afraid. Because tears shed in sowing for God will surely bring in a harvest from God. That's the image. God says to us in Psalm 126, yes, these are sowing days for you, my church. Sowing with weeping, yes. But those who sow with weeping unto me, They bring in a harvest. They bring in sheaves. That's my promise to you. Beloved, God has the final word. God has the final word on all your tears. God has the final word on all your troubles, all your sorrows, all the things that make you cry. The final word hasn't been spoken on any of those yet. God will speak the final word. And it will be, enter in. Come, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of the Lord prepared for you. And then finally, now is the time, a third perspective here. Now is the time, obviously, of looking forward to the day when our joy will be full and our sheaves will be brought in, when our churches will be full and our Savior will return, which means all our sowing is done with an eye on God's promise. We sow. There's a lot of sowing left to do in your life, in your struggle to be sanctified by God's grace. There's a lot of sowing to be done in this congregation, in our denomination, around the world, through our thank offering. There's a lot of sowing to be left to be done. We sow. We sow with tears because life is full of hardships. Your life, my life, our lives together, the church on earth. But we sow with an eye to heaven. We're sowing into a promise. We're sowing unto the God of deliverance. We're sowing in the name of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and seated in the right hand of God, and who will come again for his church. So wherever you are today, let this psalm remind you of two things. First of all, if you're a Christian, you can and you ought to be rejoicing in God. Nothing should give you more joy than to tell the world of your Redeemer. Oh, how I love to sing it, my Redeemer. Nothing should give you more joy than knowing that you have the favor of God Almighty through Jesus Christ your Lord. Nothing. And if there are things in life that make you more happy than your redemption, then that's called an idol. And you've got to cast it from you. Just take it and throw it away, beloved, right now. And God loves you so much that if you need help, he'll do it for you. But whatever it is, let it go. It's an idol. Because nothing should make us more happy. And secondly, even if you are a Christian, there will always be lots of things to cry about. A lot of things that can be frustrating, confusing, disappointing. A lot of reasons to keep praying and to keep your eyes on Christ's return. But remember that everything that brings you to tears is sent to bring you to God. It is not God's way to bring you to tears and put you in a corner to cry all by your lonesome. It is God's way to bring you to tears that you might come to the throne of grace, where he puts those tears in a bottle and comforts you by his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and assures you that all things are working together for your good and it's going to be okay. Everything sent to bring you to tears is sent to bring you to God. Everything that disappoints you is sent to keep your expectations on God where they belong. Beloved, if you're disappointed, then it may be that you put the hope where it shouldn't have been. It may be that you look for something from the things of this life that you can only find in God. And God is saying, you're going to be disappointed there. Because you need to come back this way. So everything that disappoints you is sent by your God to put your expectations on him. He is the one that will make you happy. He is the one that will give you laughter. He is the one that will put shouts of joy in your mouth. He is the one that will cause you to rejoice in all circumstances. Everything that keeps you praying is sent to keep you growing. Embrace your troubles. Embrace your trials. They're for your good. You think the farmer ever complained about all the hard work he had to put into his field when he brought that harvest in? It was all worth it, wasn't it? Absolutely. He would do it again. Maybe even better, to get a bigger harvest. Everything that keeps you praying is sent to keep you growing. And every day that's another sowing day, which is as long as you're here, even if with tears, is a day that keeps your eyes on the promise of God that today's sowers in faith are tomorrow's reapers with joy. That's the promise of Psalm 126. So people of God, don't lose focus, especially in this Babylon in which we live. Don't lose focus. Keep the main thing the main thing. And let everything be subservient to it and subjection under it. And if it rivals for an equal place, then it's an idol and get rid of it. Don't lose focus. Don't lose hope. You have the promises of God and God upon the throne to fulfill it. And whatever you do, beloved, don't lose your joy. The world wants to swallow it up. Satan wants to rob you of it. The old Puritan said, if Satan can't keep you out of heaven, he'll keep heaven out of you. And this is the one way he does it, to keep you down, to keep you from rejoicing in every circumstance. Because let's face it, God's people are supposed to be happy. And if God's people aren't happy, then what good is that God? My God does better things for me, as the world would say, looking on. Of all people, the people of God have the right focus. Of all people, the people of God have a sure hope because Christ emptied the tomb and is seated in the heavens. Of all people, the people of God have true joy because the people of God have God. And to have God is to have all. What more do you want? What more do you really need? What more is there? It all burns, beloved. On that day, there'll be nothing left but Christ as judge over the earth, gathering to him his sheaves as his sheep on his right hand and separating from them the goats on the left to be judged and cast into hell. What else matters? But the favor of God, the blessing of God, the assurance in our hearts today that we know the God of deliverance. Rejoice, beloved. Don't let the world swallow up your cause for joy. And don't let the world deceive you that this is not something to be happy about. It's the only thing to be happy about. Keep it in perspective. We live in a world that tries to change that perspective radically and frequently. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you grateful that you have given us this morning your word, this word. We thank you for this particular psalm and what a blessing it is to us, calling us to rejoice in our God. Oh, Lord, we ask again this morning that you would forgive us of our sins, particularly, Lord, this sin of not rejoicing in God, not rejoicing in our salvation, not being grateful for the redemption that is ours in Christ. Forgive us for making idols of the happiness of this world as if it were better or greater than what we have in Christ. Forgive us for our gospel forgetfulness, that we have forgotten our redemption. We've forgotten that we've been cleansed from our sins and what this means. We've been reconciled to God and have the joy of the living God in our hearts and what this means. Lord, restore the joy of our salvation. Remind us, O Lord, afresh what it means to be redeemed. And may this be placed in our hearts above all else, that nothing can compare with it. That we would count all the world and all our gain as dung in comparison to this, the worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord, and being found before Almighty God in his righteousness. Thank you, Father. Bless us, O Lord, and encourage us as we seek to give to the thank offering now. As we seek, O God, to further the work of the spread of the gospel, it is our desire and prayer, even in this giving, that you would stir up the hearts of those yet in Babylon and pour into their hearts, O Lord, the songs of Zion, that their feet may be directed home. Bring them back, we pray, O Lord. Restore them unto us. Oh, how we long for the lost to be saved. And in addition to that, Lord, continue to bless these ministries, that all your people may continue to be built up and established in the faith to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.